Okay, let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding those things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. One of the issues that comes up in this particular presidential campaign is, who do you believe? It's one of the major problems you have in any political campaign, because usually they say what is necessary to the group they address in order to win over their vote. When I say that they're lying in the sense that they're not going to say anything that would in any way rob them of a vote if they can at all help it. And so they hedge and prevaricate and this kind of thing. One of the interesting things that has occurred in this campaign with regard to this Obama character is that he joined this church up in Chicago when he went in there as a change agent. And the only reason he joined it was so he could get closer to the people who insisted that you have to be churched somewhere. And then the old boy that was a pastor there, this Jerry Wright, he was a firebrand. But it didn't matter to him, because that wasn't why he was going there. Didn't care what the guy said. What he needed was an in order to work with those people and agitate them. We'll talk a little more about that later. But this guy has advanced like a meteor over the last 6 to 8 years. Here's a guy who was in the Illinois State Senate, I believe, for about 4 to 6 years, somewhere in that neighborhood. And then due to a quirk in the Illinois Democratic Party, he managed to come in the back door and get elected as senator for the state of Illinois. And he served now for 2 years and 3 months as a senator. I have never in my life seen anything like this. Now, and I, as I mentioned a few services ago, I saw two of the best at manipulating and controlling and inspiring a crowd work. Martin Luther King Jr. and George C. Wallace. They were experts. They are minor league compared to this guy. And I think he is a phenomenal resource to illustrate what we're discussing, the delusion and deceit that is used to camouflage hidden agendas. Of all of the people I've seen run for president, and I voted first in 64 when Barry Goldwater ran, and I've never seen a personality like this come across the scene. He is phenomenal. And therefore, the more phenomenal a person is who deals in duplicity and deceit, the more dangerous he becomes. So it'll be interesting to see this. I've alerted you that we are in a historical downtrend. These things occur throughout history, and especially with client nations. We should not be surprised or even upset by it. I find it fascinating. And there is an exercise here, a laboratory experiment, really, as to how well you can do under this onslaught of propaganda. I also think it's fascinating how people who really should know better are being drawn into this web. So you stand back on the sidelines and enjoy this. It is going to be something to see. And what I think is wonderful about it is it gives us a phenomenal illustration to amplify the concepts of having truth, and therefore with that being able to identify the lie. I made a statement in closing in the first session that in Obama's defense, he's used rhetorical veils that contend that he never heard Reverend Wright make any controversial statements on the occasions he attended the services. And had he heard them, he would have condemned them. And I said that I didn't believe him, and now I'll tell you why. I have knowledge from an eyewitness a person who has attended Trinity United Church of Christ, heard Reverend Wright speak, and conversed with him personally, that there is absolutely no way for a person to enter that church and not know its theology and Reverend Wright's views. It is impossible for a person to go there one time, and this individual went because his job required it, not because he attended to be a congregant, but because there was a certain issue, public issue, that required his attendance there to address the congregation and to meet with Reverend Wright and his staff. And so just simply by visiting the church on this official occasion, it was impossible not to determine from that short time what the lay of the land was, what was going on there, the type of personality that Reverend Wright happens to be. You can't enter the church and not know its theology. You can't enter there and not know Reverend Wright's views. It is consequently disingenuous for a person who is a church member, a personal friend of Wright's, and a follower for 20 years not to know these things. It can't happen. And therefore, I do not believe him. And I think he's disingenuous. And if you look up the word in the dictionary, its synonyms are deceitful, duplicitous, dishonest, Alinsky-esque. When Obama, and by the way, that's fine with me. I don't care who goes to church where. And I'm not really concerned at all about what Reverend Wright teaches. That's okay with me. He has his church and his congregation. I have mine. Don't mess with pulpits. Let him preach what he wants to preach. Reverend Wright's not the problem. It's his theology and the concepts drawn from black liberation theology that have been adopted by Obama and turned into a political campaign. That's the issue. Now, when Obama returned to Chicago following graduation from Columbia University, he began work as a community organizer on the south side of Chicago, where he became involved in community agitation using the Alinsky method. And when it became apparent that those in the community, that he was unchurched, Obama realized this created a distraction for those he hoped to organize. And to remove it, he joined Wright's church, where he stayed for 2 decades. Now, both Obama and Wright were involved in agitating the community and the congregation, respectively. The underlying modus operandi for Obama was the Alinsky method. For Wright, the same thing couched in black liberation theology. Wright is Obama's confidant and was on his campaign advisory committee until the recent brouhaha resulted in Wright's dismissal. And for Obama to assert that for 20 years he remained ignorant of Wright's controversial oratory is duplicitous ad extremum, although a typical Alinsky tactic. Now, this conclusion is supported by observing some of the tactics sought by Saul Alinsky, which take us to our first excerpt from his Rules for Radicals. This is sort of a summation of what we've done so far. I did not want to conclude without bringing to your attention at least something from Rules for Radicals other than just short quotes. However, is going to be fascinating for you, for it gives you some insight into how and why things occur the way they do in our political landscape. I pull it from the book Rules for Radicals, a pragmatic primer for realistic radicals. It was originally published in 1971, but I quote from a reprint of 1989 beginning on page 10. The subtitle here is The Ideology of Change. The prerequisite for an ideology is possession of a basic truth, writes Alinsky. For example, a Marxist begins with his prime truth that all evils are caused by the exploitation of the proletariat by the capitalists. For example, in Russia, there were 3 classifications in society. There were the proletariats. These were what might be called the lower class. There was the bourgeoisie, called the middle class, and then there was the aristocracy, the upper class. Now, the desire of Marx was to take the proletariat, lift them up, and overthrow the aristocracy. And in order to do that, you have to win the bourgeoisie to your side, as well as the proletes. So this is what a Marxist concept is all about. A Marxist begins with his prime truth that all evils are caused by the exploitation of the proletariat by the capitalists. That would be the aristocrats. Now, from this, he logically proceeds to the revolution, to end capitalism, and then to the third stage, the political paradise of communism, where everyone is equal. Now, that's where we're going today. Now, if you doubt that, you're naive. But it's okay. I mean, the reason you're naive is because you're not informed. I'm not either. But the information I get from experts in various areas through extensive reading and research, I have determined that progressive ideology is a collectivist ideal. That's what they have in their future. And in a collectivist ideal, the end game is egalitarianism, where everyone is equal and your paychecks will be measured as to who else in your organization is being paid and why. The idea is to bring the capitalists, as the Marxist would put it, those in the upper level of the income area, and bring them down to where the proles are. In other words, get everybody equal, and you do that through paychecks. And we'll see how that plays out, but that is underway in our country, and it's being supported legally by the courts. So you'll eventually see this work out. Look, everything's gradual. This whole deal is Fabian. It's a gradual, evolving concept because you have to feed more people into the population with progressivist ideals, and it takes a while to get a person through grammar school, middle school, high school, and university. That's a long 20-something year project. And so they've been at it 40 years now, but to propagandize people, you feed into the system a new graduating class every year. And over a period of time, that thought process begins to dominate the electorate. So it takes a while, but this is the momentum that is underway. So we have this Marxist concept designed to build a political paradise of communism. Now, an organizer, continues Alinsky, an organizer working in and for an open society is in an ideological dilemma. To begin with, he does not have a fixed truth. Truth to him is relative and changing. They have no absolute standard. See, this is an asset for a person who desires to change things. Without held to any standards, you do what you need to do today. He then is a political relativist. Things are relative dependent upon the situation. Therefore, you don't see much discernment involved in these guys other than discerning what needs to be done, and that day you do what's necessary. Now, the free society organizer is loose, resilient, fluid, and on the move in a society which is itself in a state of constant change. To the extent that he is free from the shackles of dogma, that would include Bible doctrine, establishment viewpoint, for example, he's free from the shackles of dogma, he can respond to the realities of the widely different situations our society presents. Now, the basic requirement for the understanding of the politics of change is to recognize the world as it is. Alinsky's concept was, no, you don't go in a revolutionary effort to destroy what you see before you that you disagree with. What you do is you work within the system, and you become a part of the system, and when you become a part of the system, then you begin to chip away at whatever your objective is. So he writes these things about the realities of the current situation. The basic requirement for the understanding of the politics of change is to recognize the world as it is. We must work with it on its terms if we are to change it to the kind of world we would like it to be. We must first see the world as it is and not as we would like it to be. Take what you've got. Take people where they are, lead them to where you want them to be. It takes time and it takes patience and endurance. And by the way, that's the process we use here. In a church, a pastor takes people where they are and leads them to where he wants them to be. And I've recognized that that policy is a problem in a church such as ours. And once we get a place of our own, I will make an effort to assist a change there. I have been alerted to the fact that we have people that come in here new that are not doctrinally oriented. See, it never crossed my mind that anybody would come to a church like this unless they were pre-doctrinally oriented, for Pete's sake. See, this is too boring. Unless you're in the system, so to speak. So people come in, they don't know the vocabulary, they don't know the terminology, and I stand up here and use all these phrases and terms, they're confused. So what I've got to do once we get our own place is probably open up a Bible study where it's going to be a conversation rather than a sermon. Tell me what you don't understand. And then I'll say, okay, next week we'll talk about that. So I'm giving serious thought to that. And the idea is to take people where they are and lead them to where they need to be. And that's the Alinsky method for progressive ideology. That is the method that is used in a church to educate people about the Word of God. And so that's a concept that is universal, but when it is used in a duplicitous way, when it is used in a way to rope people into an ideology that is going to be detrimental to them in the long run, then that becomes evil. We must work with, to repeat this, we must work with it, the system, on its terms, if we are to change it to the kind of world we would like it to be. We must first see the world as it is and not as we would like it to be. Political realists see the world as it is, an arena of power politics moved primarily by perceived immediate self-interests, where morality is rhetorical for expedient action and self-interest. So don't turn the page. Morality is rhetorical, a rhetorical veil for expedient action and self-interest. You use morality when you need to use it for your own self-interest and to promote your agenda. Now you can turn. Thus, the progressive executes change by first concluding that dogma, morals, and virtues are flexible concepts that cannot be allowed to hinder advancement toward the attainment of the desired agenda. Morals, therefore, become flexible. They're used when necessary, ignored when not. I don't know if you remember back in the Clinton administration. I'm sure that you had hoped to blot that out of your mind. But I remember on occasions where Bill Clinton would say one thing with great vigor and verve, and then maybe 3 or 4 months later, he would completely contradict himself. And you just say, did I misunderstand what he said a couple of months ago? What? Well, it turns out that what was good that day, then this is the principle I use. This is a different circumstance, different situation. That doesn't apply here for me. This does. Whatever the day is, whatever the circumstance is, that's when you haul out the moral you need. Now, under this principle, the end justifies the means. The objective is a collectivist, socialist environment where the power centers control everybody's lives because they believe they can make things better. I'm not saying that they get in back rooms and say, let's get all these people and be mean to them and ugly and make their lives miserable. They, honest to goodness, believe that if they were in control, everything would be better for everybody. And you will applaud, give standing ohs. Under this principle, then, the end justifies the means, and when the end is considered noble, then whatever means must be used to achieve it are virtuous. We go to Rules for Radicals, beginning on page 24, subtitle, Of Means and Ends. That perennial question, does the end justify the means, is meaningless as it stands. The real and only question regarding the ethics of means and ends is, and always has been, does this particular end justify this particular means? The end is what you want. The means is how you get it. Children are good at this. Children are born propagandists. They know how to manipulate parents. They will give them a ball of yarn, and the parents will think, little darling here would never try to deceive me. And you say, well, okay. And then the hidden agenda you don't know about until later, and then you have to raise Cain. Or if you don't find out it at all, then they become experts. The man of action views the issue of means and ends in pragmatic and strategic terms. He has no other problem. He thinks only of his actual resources and the possibilities of various choices of action. He asks of ends only whether they are achievable and worth the cost. Of means, only whether they will work. The practical revolutionary will understand Goethe's comment, conscience is the virtue of observers and not of agents of action. In other words, agents of action cannot have a conscience. They have to go toward the objective and get her done no matter what it takes. There are no morals, principles, or axioms that they subscribe to. The end is the issue. And whatever means that will work, then they are employed. And so that's what Goethe is saying here. Conscience is the virtue of observers, not of agents of action. In action, one does not always enjoy the luxury of a decision that is consistent both with one's individual conscience and the good of mankind. Now, the next sentence has to do with collectivism. The choice must always be for the latter, the good of mankind. Action is for mass salvation and not for the individual's personal salvation. He who sacrifices the mass good for his personal conscience doesn't care enough for people to be corrupted for them. Let me go back here on this. In action, one does not always enjoy the luxury of a decision that is consistent both with one's individual conscience and the good of mankind. You have to ignore principles and standards and say, what can I do to better mankind? And then go for mankind. And if you're not willing to corrupt yourself by violating your conscience and your standards, by going ahead and doing what you think is best for the entire group, whatever it happens to be, the people of the country, then you are an immoral person. And salvation is not found in you complying with certain moral standards. That's Alinsky's view. Salvation is accomplished through a collectivist cooperation of everyone moving toward a better tomorrow. I'm telling you something. There can be no better tomorrow unless people decide that the betterment of mankind is accomplished first of all through faith alone and Christ alone, where they become members of a heavenly polytuma that is absolutely perfect and can be enjoyed on this earth while filled with the Holy Spirit and growing in grace, knowing what truth is and never being deluded because of ignorance. It is Jesus Christ who has provided the avenue for the achievement of this objective. No human being can do it. Jeremiah wailed at his population, which was Israel. Cursed is the man who puts his trust in man. And when you put trust in yourself, you've already become a loser. Trust must be placed in God, His grace, His mercy, and His provisions. And when you get yokels like this to capture the attention of a population with these radical ideas, and people believe them, adopt them, and then apply them because they honestly believe they can make a better America, then you have found a population in historical decline. The next excerpt is taken from Alinsky's chapter, Tactics, where we discover the method progressives use to turn the traditionalist moral standards into a tool used against them. We go to page 126 and following. Tactics are those consciously deliberate acts by which human beings live with each other and deal with the world around them. In the world of give and take, tactics is the art of how to take and how to give. And here, our concern is with the tactic of taking. Example number one. make the enemy live up to their own book of rules. Have you got a book of rules? If you have standards, if you have principles, doctrines, concepts, then you're the enemy. You're not flexible. You are a person who is locked in time. You subscribe to absolute principles that do not deviate or change regardless of the era, the time, the circumstances, the generation. You are a person who is locked in time and you're the enemy. You won't change because you have absolute standards. Therefore, how can we build a better tomorrow if you won't change? What we need is change. And if you'll change with us, then we can lead you to the promised land. Our concern is with the tactic of taking. Therefore, make the enemy live up to their own book of rules. Now, you've got a book of rules. It's the Word of God. You've accumulated portions of it into your soul. You have them there as an inventory of ideas. You draw from this in order to get guidance day by day. That's your book of rules. But I want to ask you a question, and you will agree with me on this, I'm sure. Do you live up to those standards on a day-by-day basis? Are you good at it? I mean, can you head out tomorrow and run through that day that you've got on your day timer and get it done and draw from those principles, never make a bad decision, never make a mistake, never lose your temper, never allow a lust pattern to flare and get angry, bitter, incensed, or what have you. So, how you doing? Now, if you contend that I am a Christian and I follow the teachings of Scripture, and I believe in God and Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that by studying the Word of God, I'm a better person than I was before, I believe. He has taken me from a bag of goo and turned me into something that is at least making some progress to elevating myself above the canal. And I continue to do this and hopefully get better on a day-by-day basis. And yes, I do have absolute standards. I believe a person cannot go to heaven when he dies unless he places his personal faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how about the Muslims? Those nice Muslims rather than those that are trying to blow everybody up. How about those guys? There's some nice ones. They're pillars of the community. They pay their taxes and love their children. How about the Jews? The most brilliant people God ever created. How about those folks? Absolutely brilliant. They have had phenomenal impact on world history because of their intelligence, the inventions that have come across, their philosophies, their abilities to get things done. How about the Jews who are really nice guys? Aren't you being very, very judgmental to say that these nice people will go to hell when they die? How absolutely crass, unthoughtful and judgmental. You are locked in time. You're not flexible enough to live in a complex society like we have today. You have to be more tolerant. And you can't stand up and say that a person can't go to heaven if they're not nice people. And if they are nice people, they can't go. You can't say that. You are too strict. These absolutes are a problem, you see. So I want to ask you a question. What do you feel about this? What do you think? You think a nice Muslim, a nice Jew, a nice Mormon, a nice heathen gets to go to heaven when they die because they've been nice? What's nice? I mean, follow them around every day. Find out what they're doing. Keep your clipboard out with them for about 24/7. How they do at the end of the week. What is it they draw from if they don't have absolute standards? Do they vacillate day by day dependent upon the circumstance? But it appears to be nice. What's nice? Giving to charities? Helping old ladies across the street? Smelling somebody's feet in front of you 5 times a day? What's nice? Make the enemy live up to their own book of rules. You can kill them with this, for they can no more obey their own rules than the Christian church can live up to Christianity. And that's a fact. So he's got us between a rock and a hard place, doesn't he? Example two. Ridicule is man's most potent weapon. It is almost impossible to counterattack ridicule. Also, it infuriates the opposition who then react to your advantage. One of the best policies with regard to ridicule is to ignore it. Next subtitle is their own petard. We talked about the petards the other day. For those of you who do not understand this vocabulary term, then you missed a really exciting lecture. A petard is an explosive device. And this is an illustration the Muslims have given us lately because many of them are hoist by their own petard on purpose. Basic tactic in warfare against the haves is a mass political jujitsu. The have-nots do not rigidly oppose the haves. The have-nots do not rigidly oppose the haves, but yield in such planned and skilled ways that the superior strength of the haves become their own undoing. For example, since the haves publicly pose as the custodians of responsibility, morality, law, and justice, they can be constantly pushed to live up to their own book of morality and regulations. No organization, including organized religion, can live up to the letter of its own book. You can club them to death with their book of rules and regulations. This is what that great revolutionary Paul of Tarsus knew when he wrote to the Corinthians, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, quoting 2 Corinthians 3:6. Now, traditionalists profess allegiance to law and order, the divine institutions if they're believers, biblical standards of morality which include rejection of sin. And you can't reject sin unless you know what sin is. And if you reject sin in others, in your own mind, then you become judgmental. Rather than discerning. Progressive ideology would remove sin as an issue. That's too strict. That's too cast in stone. What is sinful is not to follow their book of rules, which is to elevate everyone up to the same level, ignoring all areas of input, work, expended, intelligence, the ability to go out and get things done and so on. Let's just get everyone equal and everybody will be happy at that point. It's never worked before in all of human history. The Bible condemns it. But yet that's the objective. So progressives subscribe to no particular dogma, only the end they wish to achieve. And whatever means are necessary to accomplish the desired end is considered moral for that occasion. Now, since traditionalists choose to identify themselves by well-defined moral codes, they bite off more than they can chew if they do not understand Alinsky's tactics. No one is perfect, and the progressive knows this. He has no professed absolute standards that guide, inspire, or restrain him. Therefore, he can use the traditionalist morality as a weapon against him. Now, on the other hand, when the progressive makes his inevitable mistake, he is able to skate, since he is not bound by any creed except whatever it takes. And if it appears he has been trapped by an apparent unsavory association with a person who is so ultra-radical it can't be ignored, then he is free to lie his way out of it and will not be held accountable for doing so by media sycophants whereas under the same circumstances, his traditional opponent is hoist by his own petard. There is a different standard for progressives and traditionalists. And here's how it works. To hoist the traditionalist by his own petard, by his own book of rules. But to hold the progressive to no standards because they never asserted they subscribed to any in the first place. And when those who are the judges, which are the media, then they decide who gets scathed and who doesn't. a progressive doesn't get scathed because they don't have a book of rules by which you would hold them up to. The traditionalist does. And that's how things work. And these tactics, although ingenious, are designed and destined ultimately to become undone, and they will become undone because they oppose the truth. Now, this does not mean that our client nation will not be required to endure the ultimate totalitarian regime that progressivism ultimately imposes. We have been, I find it interesting when the debates on television involve this Jeremiah Wright character. And criticism has gone to him regarding some of the things he's had to say. Now, I've listened to him, and I've listened to this other guy that's got a church up in Chicago, and he's sort of a traditionalist kind of fellow, but he's a firebrand from the pulpit, too. I forget his name. And so I've watched both of them on these websites where you can see them give their sermons. And Jeremiah Wright, he has these cool costumes. And he comes out there, he's railing and frothing at the mouth, and he carries on, tells everybody what he thinks. I don't necessarily disagree with some of the things he said. I never heard a whole sermon. But, you know, you can't get up and make 200 sermons a year and not say something right on occasion. And this other fellow, this like traditionalist fellow, he just blisters Obama and Jeremiah Wright. He carries on, and he's pretty, let's call it provocative himself. Progressivism is making great advances in the country. And because our client nation has rejected truth and actually has a large body of people who see nothing wrong with the theology of this Trinity Church in Chicago, that is the mystery of it all. Everybody gets upset about what this old boy says in his rants about various aspects of our society. But what is the underpinning of it? It is black liberation theology, which is nothing but a concept that originally was thought of by Antonio Gramsci and passed along to his excitement, I'm sure, although dead at the time, by Pope Paul VI, who incorporated after Vatican II liberation theology, which started in South America, and now it's all over the world, including Protestant denominations in this country. And Protestant denominations elevating the good that men can do above faith in Christ for salvation is an absolute phenomenal heresy. So therefore, when Jeremiah Wright says that we're responsible for the attack of September the 11th of 2001 because of the things he asserts are the evils of America, he's not all wrong. And when Pat Robertson said it, and Jerry Falwell said it right after September the 11th of 2001, that the reason we had been attacked was because we're in a historical downtrend, they were not all wrong. Why would a client nation be attacked by the sons of Hagar, for Pete's sakes? Why is that? Does it not say in Scripture that client nations are protected in the hostile environment of the devil's world by God Himself? And as long as we do our functions on this earth for our Savior and our God, we will be protected from the evils of the cosmos. And if our wall of fire should be penetrated, is that not a wake-up call? It is. We cannot be in a historical downtrend identified by so many of the concepts we've noted in this study and previously in Clanking Chains. We cannot be so involved in that as a people and not expect divine discipline for it. It has occurred to Israel on 5 different occasions. It has occurred to other client nations throughout history, beginning with the Roman Empire. They all fell, and they all fell because of decadence of reason. And we have lost the thought. We have no reason. We have no absolute standards to which the Commonwealth subscribes. And as a result, we are balkanizing ourselves and we are rushing headlong to a messianic character that is going to lead us down a primrose path of absolute destruction. And we deserve it. Now, I think this is going to be fun. I think this will be fascinating. And you should too. We read about the fall of client nations in Scripture. We get to see it. Like tonight, for example. Baseball season starts tonight. When I was a kid, there was no TV. You had to read about it in the paper the next day and study the box score to figure out what went on. But tonight, you can go to ESPN and tune up on your widescreen HD TV this ball game. And tomorrow the Cardinals will kick it off. And you can see it, and you can love it, and you can enjoy it, and you can, in essence, be there. And you don't have to pay a dime. And you can have a front row seat to observe, to not only observe, but to analyze and impute the doctrines you know into what you're observing. You can analyze and even enjoy having a front row seat in the downfall of a client nation. Now, don't you think that's fun? It's historical. We read about things in history and you think, I wonder what it was like to have been alive during thus and so. Like, for example, wouldn't you love to have had a front row seat at Chancellorsville? I mean, up in the bleachers and watch that thing go on. How about Gettysburg? How about D-Day? This filled people alive today who were at D-Day, who invaded Omaha, Utah, Sword, Gold, all those beaches they went in. And they're still alive today and tell the tale. They had a front row seat. They know history. They were in history. They were history. How about that? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Do not be perplexed. You have a wall of fire personally. And you get to see this up close and personal, and it will be the most exciting thing you have ever seen, for it will be a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is in His heaven and He controls history. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these things today. It is our prayer we will be encouraged, uplifted, and motivated by what we've observed. For it is a fact that Jesus Christ controls history, for which we are cognizant and for which we are grateful. Therefore, solidify in our souls the concept of divine protection so that we might be those who can sustain this client nation if You would have it, as we continue our pursuit of truth and as we continue our advance in Your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai reine plethun thai en epinosai. To theu kai Iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.